When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It's as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' And Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to take, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Join with me in prayer for a moment. Father in heaven, as we read this passage about the sometimes slow, sometimes arduous reunion of this family. We pray that you give us ears to hear your word and to learn from it, and that you would, through your word, change our hearts, and through changed hearts, change our relations with others for your glory and for the sake of Jesus. We thank you that through him, you have drawn us to yourself. It's incredibly appropriate that we come to this passage this morning at this time of year. There are lots of reminders this past weekend for me that the holiday season is rapidly approaching. Halloween candy is already discounted. That's a really good thing. I'm sure that this coming week I will see lots of Thanksgiving decorations already in the stores. And if you got up early enough, I know, you know, you live the student schedule, but if you got up early enough, you probably saw some snow falling down. Thankfully, not quite as much as other parts of the country were hit with. And what many of us will be doing in these upcoming weeks as the holidays approach is we're going to be getting together and celebrating with friends and with families. We're going to be having lots of family reunions. But as we've been talking about already this morning, this passage is not just about a reunion, but about reconciliation. Because a reunion is not the same thing as reconciliation. You can be together, but not really together. I think all of us know what that's like in some of our relationships. And this is certainly the reason why, as some of us look forward to the holidays, we're looking forward to them not with delight, but perhaps anxiety, depression, or despair. Because when we get together with others, if those relationships are good, they can be fun, relaxing, fulfilling. But if things have been rocky in the past, they can be edgy, painful, hurtful. Our passage this morning traces the story of a reunion that's on its way to becoming reconciliation. Genesis 42 is the turning point in the life of this family, but it's really just the first portion of a much larger story that we're going to be in the next few weeks. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers coming back together. It's a story of them being not only reunited, but reconciled to one another. So as we look at the beginning of that process, the first steps towards that reconciliation this morning, we're going to go through the passage and focus first on the family, then the meeting, the test, and the obstacle. The family, the meeting, the test, and the obstacle. So, first, the family. Remember that 20 years have passed by the time that this part of the story opens up. 20 years since the brothers have sold Joseph. And as the passage opens up, we see that things haven't really gotten all that much better. The first spoken words of the passage are basically Jacob barking at his sons, "Go get some food, you lazy gits." You know, they're sitting around. They were so ingenious in coming up with a plan to dispose of the brother that they don't like. But here they are wasting away from famine, and they have no idea what to do till they are prodded into action by their father. We also see that Jacob is still doing the same things. He's still stuck in the same ruts of behavior. He's still playing favorites, except now it's Joseph's only full brother, Benjamin, that Jacob is favoring above all of his children. In verse 4, it says that Jacob's kept Benjamin back from the trip to go to Egypt, and the reason is that he feared that harm might happen to him. What about the other 10 brothers, right? I mean, it's a long journey. It's going to be arduous. It's going to be dangerous. You might even die. Benjamin, why don't you stay home and do this project with Dad? Right? What's the clear message to the other brothers? You're expendable. Right? If I were them, I'd probably be tempted to maybe make "We Are the 83% placards. I'm glad you got that. You're awake. But something else may be in the back of Jacob's mind. With 2 decades to think about the circumstances surrounding Joseph's disappearance, Jacob might have grown a little suspicious of the brother's story about what happened to him. We're going to come back to that in a minute. What do you need for reconciliation? Well, the very first prerequisite for reconciliation is that you have broken relationships. That's a great starting point, isn't it? I think we can all resonate with that. I think all of us know what that is like. And we see in Jacob's family that they're flush with broken relationships. Some of you might have visions of having a great big family, and if God gives that to you, I think that would be awesome, because he will give you lots of experience with people sinning against each other, and then needing to confess their sin, and then needing to reconcile. Isn't that an exciting thing to think about as you look forward to family relationships? But all of us know broken relationships. All of us, because all of us sin against others and are sinned against. All of us hurt others and are hurt by them in return. Just in Jacob's family, Jacob sinned against his sons by favoring Joseph and then later Benjamin. Joseph sinned against his brothers by turning that around and making it a source of pride and arrogance. And we even had an incident where he sort of trumps up an accusation against them. The brothers sinned against Jacob and Joseph by disappearing Joseph. Now, that's not to say that in our relationships or in the relationships of this family that all those sins are somehow equal. You know, obviously, selling Joseph is a far worse thing, but at the same time, nobody in this family and nobody in our relationships is innocent. Can truly say, my hands are clean and it's all about what you have done against me. You know, I've tried this in my family when I'm fighting with Rebecca. I've tried so hard to be the one who's totally innocent and it just never works. She eventually gets me. Some of us handle our broken relationships kind of like Joseph. The question is what we're going to do with these relationships. Joseph, you see, there's many, many miles between him and his family. And some of us, the relationships that cause the most pain, we've distanced ourselves so that they're far, far away. Joseph ends up a long way from home against his will. But notice, remember back in chapter 41, when he's elevated to become the second most important person in the Egyptian Empire, the superpower of that time, he makes no effort to find and connect with his family. And presumably, he knows where they actually are. Now, it may have been impolitic to say, I'm going to abandon my post in the empire. But surely, he could have asked for a messenger to connect with his family if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, we read last week that, to the contrary, he names his first son Manasseh, forgetful, as a way of thanking God for allowing Joseph to forget his past hurts in his father's household. For some of us, that's about our highest hope for the relationships where we've been hurt. Just to be able to forget him or her or them or what they did. Some of our relationships don't allow us to forget because instead of being far, far away, we are very, very close. These are the situations that are kind of like Jacob and his mutinous sons. You cannot get away from one another. You're stuck in the same dorm room, at least till the end of semester. You're stuck in the same office, the same home, maybe even the same marriage. And all these past hurts have built up so that even as close as you may be to one another, you are desperately trying. You've got this delicate dance so that you can stay as far apart from each other emotionally even as you're stuck in the same space together physically. You may be singing with Meatloaf, I'm praying for the end of time so that I can end my time with you. Well, in many cases, the ability to reconcile our relationships is totally outside of our control. To us, it seems impossible, and often it is. In fact, in this story, the second major turn, the meeting of Joseph and his brothers, comes about almost entirely from forces outside of themselves. God sends a famine, which gets the brothers on the move from Canaan to Egypt, where God has already set up through a series of dreams forewarning Pharaoh of the famine, that Joseph would interpret the dreams, set up an action plan so that there'll be resources there. While Joseph is elevated to be the governor of the land, all of this has happened so that 20 years after their treachery, in verse 6, the brothers end up coming to Egypt and doing what? Bowing before Joseph. Just like in the dream that had prompted them to try to get rid of him. The Bible's funny sometimes. That's kind of funny, okay? God gets you. God gets the brothers. But it's not just to get them. On top of that, it's also clear that God is arranging the meeting and providing this opportunity not only for them to be reunited, but also for their reconciliation. All that it takes is making sure that, think about it this way. I mentioned earlier that you can be reunited without being reconciled. Think about a scene that plays out at many families, say at Thanksgiving time, right? He's going to stay at that end of the table by the mashed potatoes, and she's going to stay down here by the stuffing, and everything will be smooth. They will arrange their entrances, they'll leave at different times, come at different times, and everything will be smooth, right? Reunion is not reconciliation. So it's not enough for the brothers simply to come before Joseph and be reunited with him. Reconciliation will only come through changed hearts in both parties towards one another. Forgiveness for where you've been hurt, and repentance for where you've hurt others. As the scene of this meeting unfolds, we see that the fruit of those heart changes is taking place both in Joseph and in his brothers. First, notice Joseph, right? The brothers come and they're bowing before him. What would you have said? I know what I would have said. I knew this would happen. Here I am. I told you, right? I mean, isn't that what our hearts long to say? Oh, but after completing God's 13-year degree in humility, Joseph's finally got the lesson. He's finally had his arrogance and his pride broken. But another thing that we see in the life of Joseph, verse 9 highlights that Joseph, that he does remember the dream, right? But what Joseph does with the dream, with that dream gift, has come full circle. As a 17-year-old, you know, basically young punk, what did he do with the dream? You guys are all going to worship me. That is going to be awesome, right? He boasts in the dream that he's given by God. Now, he ends up in prison and has the chance to interpret the dream of the cupbearer. Now, what does he do with that dream? He says, you know, interpretations belong to God. But at the end of the dream, the favorable interpretation he's able to give to the cupbearer, what does he do? He says, when this happens, remember me, right? It's a little bit more modest, but he's still trying to turn the fruits of his gift for his own purposes, for his own good, understandably, if you're in prison. But what's interesting is that at the very cusp of his elevation to this exalted role in the kingdom of Egypt, Joseph finally makes the leap from using his gift out of a motivation of self-interest to a motivation of service. After he interprets Pharaoh's dream, he suggests an action plan, not about getting himself out of prison, though that was a nice consequence, but so that there'd be a plan to protect and save those who would suffer from this famine. To protect and save from the famine. Moments before becoming the second most powerful person of his world, Joseph's finally learned to think first about others before himself. And now, God's giving him an opportunity to come back full circle to those first fateful dreams. And just as he'd done with Pharaoh's dream, he now takes a second shot at these dreams, and he comes up with an action plan for the purpose of protecting and saving his family. Because the dreams, especially the second one, remember the second one, the second dream has not yet been completely fulfilled. That dream had been that the moon and the sun, his parents, as the dream is interpreted, the moon and the sun and his 11 brothers, all of his family would be gathered around him. But that part of the dream hasn't yet been fulfilled. So even as Joseph, we're going to talk in a minute, is about to test his brothers, we also see the fruit of his changed heart in the mercy that he begins to show to them. He softens his demand that 9 brothers should serve as a hostage while they bring Benjamin, and takes it down to 1 brother, which is, again, a mercy to their families because now they have a much larger party to take back the grain that they all need to survive the famine. When Joseph sends his brothers on the way, not only does he give them grain, he also gives them additional provisions for the journey, and secretly he repacks their money in the bags. Joseph knows about the severity of the famine, and we're going to see in a minute that escalates the test a little bit, but it's also a mercy to return their resources to them. But you might say, okay, this is fine. Joseph is very kind, but Joseph is also kind of rough with his brothers, right? I mean, the passage says that he handled them roughly, okay? That's God's inspired word. It's true. Let's not contradict that, right? Verses 9 through 17 read like the interrogation scene of a crime movie with Joseph playing bad cop. He hammers them again and again. He doesn't even change. It's not a conversation. It's just the same accusation again and again. You're spies, you're spies, you're spies. You know, all you need is like a flickering Egyptian candle to complete the scene. What, you know, is Joseph settling old scores? Is he indulging in a little bit of vengeance? Well, certainly we've seen in the passage already, in the chapters we've studied, that Joseph is not perfect. He's not above sinning in these ways. But whatever the clouded motives may be at work in Joseph's rough treatment, there's a lot more than just the payback. Part of Joseph's interrogation is information gathering. If he's going to reunite the family, you know, he's curious, where are his father? Where is Benjamin? Are they alive? Are they well? And he also gets some interesting material out of their responses. We are honest men. This is not the guy to be saying that to at this moment. Verse 13, they're clearly panicking. We're, you know, they're divulging more information than they need to do. And they say, well, we're 12 brothers. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more. Again, the Bible's really funny. Don't know what happened to him. Haven't the foggiest. But beyond that, beyond the information that Joseph is getting, there's also this. Verses 7 and 8, did you hear the repetition in that? Joseph recognizes brothers, but he treats them like strangers. And then again, it comes back in verse 8. Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. You know, paper's precious for ancient Hebrews. You don't repeat things that aren't important. And this is a key idea in the unfolding of the story. And it's even more interesting because it's not just recognition three times. The same Hebrew verb is behind the what we translate as recognize and treat as a stranger. Isn't that kind of interesting? And this is the same Hebrew verb which has been a huge turning point verb in two previous stories, because it's the same words that the brother said to Jacob, do you recognize this robe? Or that Tamar said to Judah, do you recognize these personal belongings? This is one of those key turning point words in the story, because at some level, this story and the unfolding test is about whether Joseph, having recognized his brothers, they will now recognize him as a brother, which they had not done before. Because before, what did they do? They failed to recognize him as a brother. In fact, they treated him not just as a stranger, but as an enemy in their disposing of him. And so as we begin to look now at the test that he puts before them, the test is about answering the question that now that Joseph appears to have forgiven them, can he still trust them? Or can he trust them anew, rather, it's more accurate to say. Have his brothers changed? Will they now recognize him as a brother? Or will they recognize their brotherly ties to others as they had failed to do in the past with him? Now, the thing is that, you know, why is this convoluted test? Well, really, Joseph kind of has to come up with something like this. Because if Joseph just kind of like breaks into Hebrew and says, hey, guys, it's me. Have you changed in your attitudes about me? He's the second most important person in Egypt. Of course, they're going to be kind to him now, right? He wants to see if they've really changed, though, not just changed because it's now in their interests. So it's important here, as Joseph enters into this test, to realize, which is actually the first we're going to see in a couple weeks, it's the first of three tests that he puts before his brothers. We're going to see that something that's very important here is that Joseph understands the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Those are two different things. And that's why some of us have a hard time forgiving people, because we think that if we forgive them, well, we've just got to go back to the way it was before, right? Take a mundane example. You share something with a friend that's supposed to be in confidence, and you know the next day it's on Facebook, right? If you forgive them, does that mean you're going to tell them, you know, a secret a week later? Of course not, right? Forgiveness is not the same thing as rebuilding of trust. It's not the same thing as reconciliation. One person can forgive somebody else. One person can repent of their sins against somebody else, but you need two parties to reconcile. Joseph certainly seems to have forgiven his brothers, but have they repented of their sin? So the first test, he starts in verse 18. One of the brothers is going to stay in prison while the others fetch Benjamin. And almost immediately, we begin to start seeing some fruit of changed hearts in the lives of the brothers. You see their words there in verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has now come upon us. Notice the parallelism there. Through their distress, the brothers finally understand and appreciate the distress they caused to Joseph. Through their suffering, they now understand the suffering they caused Joseph. Before, in their anger, in their frustration, they had seen Joseph as primarily different, the favored son, the loved son, that dreamer, right? He was mostly different from them. But now through their shared suffering, experiences of suffering, they're beginning to see that there's a profound unity, that he was their brother that they failed to listen to, that that they are now fellow sinners and fellow sufferers together. And they also appreciate that while Joseph had done very little to merit the extent of his suffering, except being an obnoxious brat, God was now justly punishing them for their very serious betrayal of him. Verse 22, as this continues on, for at least for me, is kind of jarring. The conspiring brothers' hearts are being struck. They seem to be confessing sin, but Reuben like opts out of the confession. Now, it's sort of understandable given the way the story had unfolded in the past. And another thing that might be at work here is that Reuben may be trying to exempt himself from serving as the hostage. But it's interesting that it's at this point that Joseph has to leave the room after hearing Reuben's words. He's unable to contain his emotions. Alongside the brother's first confession of sin, this is probably the first hint that Joseph has heard either that Reuben, the firstborn, who would normally be presumed to be the leader, didn't actually have the role he suspected in what happened to him. And it's also the first hint that he is hearing of his brother's changed hearts. The other interesting thing about this emotional outburst of Joseph is that I think it points us to why some of us don't want to pursue reconciliation in some situations. Because for some of us, it's going to be painful. For some of us, we have worked really hard to do what Joseph did and to forget the things that happened. And so we don't want to pursue those relationships because it's going to be painful for us. And that's in no way to minimize that. That's obviously a huge barrier to renewing relationship. Joseph returns. He regains his composure. He jails Simeon and sends the rest on their way with grain, provisions, and money. Literally with their silver. This, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's a kindness, but it's also an escalation of the test. Imagine the scene at the rest area. You know, they're refueling the donkeys. And somebody opens his bag and he says, "I thought I paid with this," right? You imagine the sinking feeling. It's like when the alarms go off as you're leaving the store. What'd I do? And as in their situation, it's going to be far worse because, right, they have to go back and face this guy to retrieve their brother. And now they're not just doing it under suspicion of being spies, but there is now credible evidence that they might be thieves. They have to risk being treated anew like criminals if they're going to retrieve Simeon. The question is, in light of having exchanged Joseph for silver, they're now facing another silver test. Will they risk their own necks to retrieve their brother? So this is the test that Joseph puts to his brothers. But the question of what they will do is actually put on hold when they get back home. Because Jacob, the father, who is the source of so much of the dysfunction of his family, becomes now a major obstacle in the way of the reconciliation of the brothers and the father with one another. It doesn't help matters that the brothers return from another long journey, one brother short again. You can understand Jacob's reticence to send them on group outings together. Whether through the habit of deference for his feelings, or, you know, they just keep slanting stories in their favor, when the brothers tell Jacob in verse 29 all that had happened to them, they gloss over some interesting details, like the fact they got put in prison. Some of you might have glossed over a detail like that before in telling stories. They even make it sound at the end of this story like they're actually maybe on the cusp of negotiating a free trade deal. Do you catch that? We're going to get trading rights in Egypt. I didn't hear any of that really in the story. The rosy picture then unravels quickly when they start unpacking. Right? One person had found their money before. Now they open their bags and every single one of them has their money. They are going to stand very guilty if they return before the Lord of the land. At this point, understandably, Jacob snaps, right? The brothers are back, one guy short, again, flush with cash, right? At this point, you might be, you know, Jacob might be wondering, are the brothers engaged in like some perverse version of Survivor? Tune in next week, see which brother gets voted off and cashed in. Now, what is going on? If he had any, suspicions about the cover, the suspicions about their cover story, surely Jacob is now in incredible disbelief of the words that they are speaking. You can even see that his suspicions, he no longer cloaks them in verse 36. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. He has no idea what's really going on, but he is increasingly convinced of who it is that's behind these sorrows that are falling off of him. So, perhaps understandably, somewhat callously, Jacob cuts his losses, refuses to release Benjamin, and is not swayed at all by this bizarre oath of Reuben to kill Jacob's grandchildren if he fails to safeguard Benjamin. Another hint of how twisted the family has become. So as the chapter closes, we're back in a very familiar place as we've been studying through the story of Joseph and his brothers. We're back in a place where we're waiting and wondering what's going to happen. Joseph is in Egypt, waiting and wondering, will the brothers come back? Simeon is, I'm sure, waiting and wondering, are the brothers going to come back? And the brothers are wondering, will they be free to go find their brother? And it's appropriate that we should end this chapter and this portion of the story on a note like that, because hope deferred and now reconciliation deferred is a note that echoes throughout the story. Because so many of us in our relationships are living basically at the end of chapter 42. Maybe we can't bring ourselves to reestablish a relationship or do what's necessary. Maybe we have tried to reach out and the other party has not come back to us. So many of us live our lives in this period of waiting and wondering, will that relationship ever be renewed? There's a song by Bruce Springsteen called My Father's House, and it depicts the heart-wrenching pain of reconciliation deferred. Listen as I read through a portion of it. Last night I dreamed that I was a child out where the pines grow wild and tall. I was trying to make it home through the forest before the darkness falls. I broke through the trees, and there in the night my father's house stood shining hard and bright. The branches and brambles tore my clothes and scratched my arms, but I ran till I fell, shaking into his arms. I awoke and I imagined the hard things that pulled us apart will never again, sir, tear us from each other's hearts. I got dressed into that house I did ride from out on the road. I could see its windows shining in light. I walked up the steps and stood on the porch. A woman I didn't recognize came and spoke to me through a changed door. I told her my story and who I'd come for. She said, I'm sorry, son, but no one by that name lives here anymore. My father's house shines hard and bright. It stands like a beacon calling me in the night, calling and calling so cold and alone, shining across this dark highway where our sins lie unatoned. What's so heartbreaking about that song is its profound insight into the hurt of the relationships that lie broken, the profound insight. But what's even more heartbreaking is that it's such a restricted insight. It's profound because we are flawed. We sin against others and they sin against us. We often long desperately to overcome our shame and our sin in our relationships. But at the same time, the vision is sadly restricted because it's for a sought-after reconciliation that only looks horizontally. It's looking at the other person for all the resources and all the opportunity and possibility of a restored bond. When our vision is limited to our interactions with one another, this is where we end up, facing despair. The chasm resulting in Springsteen's word from the hard things that pull us apart and our sins that lie unatoned. Springsteen's own words. But running through the story of Joseph's family, are glimpses of the overall story of the Bible, the overall story of history. And even more profound truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth that the situation is far worse than we realize, and the truth that the situation is far better than we could hope. Far worse because the things that we do to each other are actually evidence, our broken relationships are actually evidence of our most broken relationship toward our God who made us and keeps us alive every moment. And the great turning point, notice the great turning point in the brother's self-awareness. It's this very point. It's when they begin to see that their sin against Joseph was first and foremost a sin against God himself. But at the same time, our situation is far better because the God against whom we've offended has already reconciled us to himself. Do you notice that in the story? The moment at which the brothers are struck with their sin, God has already set everything in place to completely reconcile the family and to save their very lives from the famine that's coming. He has already set it all in place before they have their first hint of repentance. And the way that he has done this, the way he set that up is that through their very greatest sin, which involved the betrayal of the loved son of their father, he might suffer to be raised to a position of power and influence that he could do them good. Do you hear the echoes there of the great story of history? It's like when the lighting is such that you can see the person's shadow through the door before the person themselves comes in. We see in Joseph the shadow anticipating his great-great-great-great nephew, Jesus, to come. Jesus, who is the one who gives us the resources to restore our relationships. And unlike Joseph, Jesus doesn't wait until the circumstances are foisted upon him to work reconciliation. Jesus pursues us. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit have from all history known what the plan was to reunite us and reconcile us with him and with each other. From all of history, they have known that they were going to put on the Son the suffering for our sin, the payment for our sin, so that we need not be crushed by it and we can confess it freely, not minimize it in the ways that we've hurt others. From all history, they've given us the resources to repent of our sin by giving the Spirit to those who are his people so that we can turn away from the sins that hurt other people. And we can be cleansed from the shame that results from the sins of others against us. From all history, they're giving the resources for us to reconcile with one another, but be able to forgive the sins that others do against us, because our sins have first been forgiven. We've been given the building blocks of reconciliation. And we've been given a place where we can practice with those building blocks. My daughter's in preschool. I get to go to visit a preschool several times a week. And it's like we in the church, in the community of forgiveness, confession of sin, and repentance, it's like we're in preschool. We're practicing with each other. We have these building blocks of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Now, sometimes one of those building blocks goes soaring through the sky, or sometimes Madison is banging Jameson on the head with it. We don't always use the building blocks the way they're supposed to be used, right? But we've got the resources in our midst through the gift of Jesus to begin practicing what it looks like to reconcile with each other. Some of you are going to say, well, that's fine and good, but it's other people. It's other Christians that I have the hardest time reconciling with sometimes. It might be somebody who's in this very congregation with me. It might be somebody who's in the very pew with me. It might be the person sitting next to me. Exactly. Exactly. Because as much as we get to see little foretastes in our midst, as much as we get to taste anticipations of full reconciliation, when God allows us to enjoy a restored relationship with another person, as much as we get those foretastes, we are only looking forward to the time when we will be freed of all the things that fracture our interactions with each other. This was brought home to me so vividly in the relationship between my wife, Rebecca, and her grandmother, Mamaw. Despite being sort of the child that you would think Mamaw would most gravitate to, she loved all of her grandchildren, but you know, Rebecca kind of lined up with her expectations best, and yet they never seemed to quite be able to make it work. Rebecca never quite felt like she was the favored one. In fact, often quite the opposite. And this is even with Mamaw being a fellow believer, a lifelong believer. It never seemed to mesh. Well, Mamaw, a few years ago, after a long struggle with rheumatoid arthritis, eventually, very frail, very old, passed away. And I was so surprised and struck at some level because Rebecca said this, I feel free, I feel relieved. Because I know that the next time I see Mamaw, there'll be no more sin in her heart, and there'll be no more sin in my heart, and we will be able to just freely, openly love each other, communicate with no more misunderstanding. That is the picture of where we're going to, where we will all be gathered together, and there's going to be a lot of us there that we just couldn't make it work in this life. But as we are finally gathered around the Son, who has reconciled us to himself, we will be finally full and free of all of those hindrances and able to enjoy each other like we never have before. As we gather together with the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of God's people to worship him who sits on the throne. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have become our brother. You have come and lived and dwelt among us. We thank you that you also are our Lord who watch over us, guides us, guards us, protects us, and by your perfect, unfailing will usher us into your kingdom, your family, the great reunion, which will be the great reconciliation of all of your people with yourself and with one another. We thank you that in Jesus, our Heavenly Father, you have broken down the wall of hostility between us. We pray that in your grace and mercy, we might enjoy foretastes of that in our life together. And we pray that we might look forward with anticipation to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, and as we sing, we will respond to God's great mercy to us by collecting our tithes and offerings.